Father, as we gather now to study the scriptures together, this is your word. You caused it to come into being. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 123, as you're doing that in the Pew Bible, it's on page 517. Let me remind you that Dr. Fleurer will be preaching the last of the summer series on the names of God. It's been a wonderful, wonderful series. And next week he'll begin a brand new series on that remarkable story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you don't want to miss that. If you're not here on Sunday evenings, make sure that you can listen to these on your app while you're walking or doing whatever, making coffee on a Tuesday morning. But that's another wonderful opportunity to hear these sermons. Now, Psalm 123, this is the last of this little summer series on Psalms, which I've called pressure points for people under pressure. And let's read it together. It contains a title, A Song of Ascents. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. In the early 5th century, 410 AD, the city of Rome was sacked, and there was a young girl, a young woman. She was in her 30s. She had just become a widow, and her name was Anicia Prober. And because of the circumstances that she found herself in, she had to flee from Rome to North Africa, where she encountered the great St. Augustine. And Augustine became her counselor. She would never marry again. She would never realize the joy of life that had marked her 20s. And Augustine, in counseling her, said something that was quite remarkable. He would later write a book, a treatise on prayer, giving some wonderful practical points and encouragements about prayer. But in particular to this lady, he said, should a widow not commit it, her widowhood that is, to her God as her shield, and that continually and in most fervent prayer? It's the metaphor that's striking. He's talking about this woman's pain, this woman's widowhood, and he refers to it as a shield. A shield that is to defend her from the illusion and blindness that often hardens the heart and opens the way to rich communion with God. The trials are not to be viewed as something despite which we may have communion with God, but trials, Augustine is suggesting, are actually the very means by which we grow in communion with God. Well, growing in communion with the Lord in the face of trial is what Psalm 123 is about. And it emerges, as you can see from verses 3 and 4, it emerges from a context of pressure in the form of ridicule and contempt and those who are arrogant and proud, the injustice of the proud and the injustice of the arrogant. And there are all kinds of possible reactions that one can have to being scorned and vilified. You can get angry. You can grow resentful. You can engage in bouts of self-pity. You can become depressed. You can become irritable. And instead, this psalm says, here's a little life lesson. When you find yourself under pressure, let it be the means by which you become a servant. Be a servant. Learn to wait on your master's command. If you want a picture of Psalm 123, and some of you will remember the old logo for Decca, I think, recordings, and it was a picture of a gramophone with a dog staring into the gramophone. I have two unruly mutts, but there is a point at which I can get them to do their master's bidding, and that's to have a piece of food in my hand. And I can tell them to sit, or I can tell them to lie down, and if you hold the food long enough, the drool will start, and you have to clean it up afterwards. Well, that's the picture here in Psalm 123. It's of someone who's looking into the eyes of his master or her master, waiting to do, to be told what to do, and ready to do it. That's the picture. That's the snapshot. When you're at your wit's end, when you're at the end of your tether, look at verse 4. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. He's at his wit's end. He's at the end of his rope. He's at the point where it's about to snap. What do you do when you find yourself in that place? And you find a quiet space. And you close your eyes to the things of this world. And you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. And it's called prayer. That's what this psalm is about. You're in a secret place. And it's only you and him. And him and you. All hell may be breaking out all around you. The storm may be raging. People may be saying all kinds of things about you. But you're in the secret place. And you're talking to God. Or maybe you're not talking. You're simply listening. And you're waiting. And it's quiet. And there's a peace that passes all understanding. For every look at your problem, take 10 looks at God. That's what this psalm is saying. It's an ascent psalm. 15 psalms from 120 to 134, all of them contain this title, a song of ascents. It's not clear what the title refers to. One of these psalms was written in the time of Moses. One of these psalms was written after the exile. 1,000 years separates these 15 psalms. At some point after the exile in Babylon, the book of Psalms was put together. It's somewhat of a mystery as to how that was done, why there were 150, the shape of the pattern of the sequence of the 150 Psalms in five books. Research is still being done on that to this day. Why these 15 Psalms over a period of 1,000 years collated into one little section. And one theory, and it's as good as any other theory, is that after the exile, diaspora Jews living far away from Jerusalem would make a trek. They would schlep it to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts of Passover or trumpets or tabernacles, and they would go in large caravans, and it would take several days, perhaps even several weeks, depending on how far away they are. Psalm 120 speaks of the Arabian desert, and it speaks of a region that's near the Black Sea. It would have taken several weeks to get to Jerusalem. And in the process of that journey, this road trip to Jerusalem, they would utilize these psalms. It pictures the trip. Psalm 120 is far away. Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. He's passing through the valleys, and up in the mountaintops are bandits and marauders, and it's a dangerous place, and he's looking to the Lord for safety and travel. In Psalm 122, he has arrived at the gates of Jerusalem. And now in Psalm 123, he's back to the place of trouble, and it's a life lesson about prayer. And he's reached saturation point. He's reached boiling point. Some commentators suggest that this psalm was actually written in the time of Nehemiah, and perhaps written by Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you remember, who came back from Babylon to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And you remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, there was opposition. There was name-calling. There were all kinds of accusations from the proud and arrogant people like Sanballat and Tobiah. And Nehemiah chapter 2 is a chapter about prayer. They turned it to prayer. Luther calls this psalm the deep sigh of a pained heart. The deep sigh of a pained heart. Now, the kind of contempt and scorn that you may be facing, and some of you are facing it, I know that for a fact. You emailed me about it this week. It's the world of social media. The comments, the things people say on social media. There was a friend of mine in Mississippi texted me yesterday, had I seen this story? It's about a world-renowned conductor who's given up conducting because of this very thing. And has just passed his commercial license to fly, and he's going to be flying for Air France next year. He's a world-renowned conductor. So I went to the site, and my friend in Mississippi said, read the comments. And I scrolled down and read the acidic comments. Just the bile, just the hatred. These are people who don't even know this man. And pouring, spewing out all kinds of bile against someone else in the faceless world of social media, the unaccountable world of social media. My dear friend, if you're living from day to day looking for how many likes you have on social media, maybe it's time for you to get off social media and kiss it goodbye. And you'll never miss it, trust me. What's the secret when you're at your wit's end? Open your eyes. Look up. And what do you see? Face to face. Eye to eye. Fellowship with God. Where is God? I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Enthroned in the heavens. It's a picture of a throne room. It's a picture of government. It's a picture of rule. It's a picture of sovereignty. It's a picture of control. Things are out of control here, but there is order and peace and calm and serenity. When you open your eyes and behold where the Lord is, there aren't red lights going off and klaxon sounds and people scurrying back and forth. There is calm and there is serenity. And God, who sits upon his throne, who knows the end from the beginning, who has ordered all things together for the good of his people, is in perfect control and serenity. Behind the curtain, there is the controller, and there is no panic. There's God, who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He knows everything, and he is all powerful, and he is everywhere present. And widows and cancer patients on treatment 1 and treatment 2 and treatment 3 and treatment 4. And the abused can open their eyes. And what do you see? Describe it for me. In terms of Revelation 4 and 5, where John opens his eyes and sees the enthroned Lamb of God sitting on a throne with his throat cut on behalf of his people. Listen, my friend. You know far too much to be pessimistic about what's happening to you right now. You know far too much about God, about who he is and what he is like, to be pessimistic about what's happening to you. Who is this God? Where is he enthroned in heaven? Who is this God? And you see it, close of verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord. Notice the capital letters. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 and later expands upon it in Exodus 6 when Moses is being commissioned to go and bring the people out of Egypt. And he says, what name shall I give to them? And God says, my name is I Am. In the midst of every trouble, I am with you. In the midst of situations where you're at the end of your tether, I am with you. And what should we do? You know, this is poetry. Some people have difficulty with poetry. And you want a command. And there's no command here. There's a picture here. It's what poetry does. It gives you a little picture. It gives you a little snapshot. And what is that snapshot? It's the snapshot of a servant, a slave. And he or she, and notice there's both male and female, singular and plural, and that's a Hebrew way of saying it applies to everyone, everywhere, at all times. And the picture, what is the picture? It's the picture of his master's voice. It's the picture of the dog looking into that gramophone. It's the picture of a servant looking to the hand of his or her master, mistress, ready to hear a command, ready to do whatever it is that's being asked of them. And it's a still picture. It's a two-dimensional picture because it's a picture that's almost held still in time. You're waiting. You're waiting. Often the Psalms use that verb, wait on the Lord. It's like, I've said it before, it's like Lady and Bull and the traffic light. It's like Marion and Gervais, which is equally as bad. And you sit there and you just look at that light and you look at that light. And babies are born and people die. And the light is still red and you're waiting and waiting and waiting. And sometimes life seems like that, doesn't it? So next time you're waiting, and it happens to me every day. Doesn't matter which way you turn. You can turn left out of the bridge parking lot, or you can turn right. It's going to catch you either way. If you turn right, you're probably going to get a double whammy of it. And I think of Psalm 123, and I open my eyes, and I see my master, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. So you need patience. One of the little children in the first service, in the children's service, said something, you know, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Although she was neither a babe nor a suckling, but she was a young girl. But she said it so beautifully. You know, our business here is to obey our Heavenly Father, because His time clock isn't the same as ours. You know, God doesn't have an iWatch. He's not governed by seconds and minutes. And I love it when my watch says, no events today. I love it when it says that. No events today. His time is not our time. He holds the beginning and the end, and He knows what He's doing. We want the light to turn green. We want it now. You yell out, hoping nobody's watching or listening. What's wrong with you? Why won't you turn green? What does impatience look like? What does it look like in Genesis 16 when Abraham loses patience with God's promise about a child with Sarah, and he takes the Egyptian slave Hagar? And what was the consequence of that impatience? Ishmael. And what was the consequence of Ishmael? Well, Arab Muslims for starters. What's the consequence of impatience in Exodus 32 when Moses is up the mountain and they're waiting for him to come, and seemingly he's never coming back? And what did Aaron say? We threw this gold into the furnace and out came this golden calf. What does patience look like? What you said earlier this morning, and we say it every Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Why does God delay? Why the red lights? I don't know. When Jesus delayed to go to Lazarus, and he'd been dead for 2 days, and you remember the question, if you had been here. Surely the answer to the delay was that Jesus was going to do something better than just cure him. He was going to give a demonstration of the resurrection of the body from the dead. That was worth seeing and waiting for. Are you at the end of your tether this morning? One more day and you're going to snap. Then open your eyes and describe to me what you can see. And in the words of dear Miss Madge, now in glory, something she said to me almost 40 years ago, which I've repeated often, see no one in the picture but Jesus. See no one in the picture but Jesus. You notice the cry of the psalmist here. He sees God in heaven, knows him by his first name, Yahweh. He's a servant, and he's waiting. He's waiting to do whatever God wants him to do. And his cry is for mercy. Three times. That's Hebrew for emphasis, like holy, holy, holy that we sang earlier this morning. Mercy. He wants mercy. Interesting, isn't it, that he wants mercy? It's the Hebrew word hanan, which is often translated grace. He wants grace. He wants this to be a gospel issue. He wants to understand it for himself, that he doesn't deserve God's favor and goodness. He doesn't deserve God's deliverance. This is not a matter of entitlement. He doesn't want what he deserves. He wants grace. He wants his life to be infused by gospel every day. Even in the trials, even in the difficulties, there's a gospel shape to it. I'm getting not what I deserve. And so my request is, don't give me what I deserve. Give me grace and more grace and more grace. The trial, you see, evoked in this pilgrim a desire to live a gospel-shaped life. This man has faith. He's not despondent. You don't cry for mercy unless you have faith, unless you believe that he is able to give you mercy. He believes that God is merciful. Open your eyes, and what do you see? I see Jesus. I see him on a throne. He's a lamb. He's the paschal lamb. The Passover lamb that's slain for us. His throat has been cut. He's in power. But he loves me. He gave his life for me. He bled for me. He atoned for me. He stood in my place. He bore my sin. Open your eyes. Look up. What do you see? I see Jesus. And his arms are stretched out. And he says, come unto me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden at the end of your tether, and I will give you rest. May you know it today, my dear friend. Maybe you are at the end of your tether. Maybe people have been horribly mean to you. Shut that conduit down and open your eyes. And behold another and greater reality. And be a servant. Use this as an opportunity to serve him in whatever way he asks you, whatever avenue he sends you. Say, speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this little snapshot of a man in trouble and how he finds peace in the form of being a servant and waiting upon you. And may our brothers and sisters who find themselves in similar circumstances experience the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.